Good morning, everyone. There's an author that I really enjoy. He's actually a Canadian. His name is Malcolm Gladwell. And he wrote a book called Tipping Point a few years ago and told the story of Hush Puppy and the Hush Puppy Shoes success. It was 1994, somewhere between 1994 and 1995, and the sales of Hush Puppy Shoes had decreased significantly. They were observing that there was this radical decline, and in 1994, they had only sold 30,000 shoes. Now that may seem like a lot, but this was the bread and butter for this company, and they really weren't sure what to do. 30,000 sales, and most of these sales were taking place in mom-pop shops in remote areas rather than in big chain stores. And so they began to think about phasing the shoe out. The company that had owned Hush Puppies at the time was a company by the name of Wolverine, and they were thinking about phasing out the shoes because it just didn't make success for their business plan. One day, two of the Hush Puppy executives found themselves in New York talking to a stylist from New York City. And the stylist came up to them and said, "Hey, I want to tell you something that's just blown our mind. We have noticed that Hush Puppy shoes are becoming significantly popular in nightclubs and bars in downtown Manhattan." They were just completely shocked. They discovered that in Manhattan, the resale shoes, all those vintage shoe stores or clothing stores, had all kinds of requests for Hush Puppy shoes. And in that moment, as they discovered this, they started to realize that they shouldn't phase out these shoes and see what would take place. By 1995, designers from every fashion realm were asking to use Hush Puppy shoes in their collections and in the clothing lines when they did big shows everywhere around the world. They were asking for the permission to use these Hush Puppy shoes. And then by the end of 1995, Hush Puppy sales had gone from 30,000 sales to 430,000 sales in 1995. And then the very next year, it had quadrupled that number, and there was this resurgence of the sale of Hush Puppy shoes. Well, in 1996, the Hush Puppy president received an award for the best accessory presented by the Council of Fashion Designers. And as the president stood on the stage, he was very transparent. He says, "We're really happy to receive this award today, but the truth is that we have no right to claim responsibility for the sudden resurgence. We're not actually sure how this took place." The truth is none of their marketing plans, none of the things that they had done with strategy had brought this about. And the question is, how did a resurgence take place going from 30,000 to 430,000 in 1995 to 1.6 million in 1996? How did that take place? Well, friends, as they had been tracking how these shoes had become very popular in Lower Manhattan, they realized it took place with two young adults. Two young adults decided one day that they wanted to have a fashion style that was very different than everybody else. And somewhere along the line, they saw these Hush Puppy shoes, and nobody was wearing them. And so they thought, "We'd like to wear those Hush Puppy shoes because we want to be different from everybody else." And they began to wear it, and because their style stood out so much, other people went, "Hey, that's pretty cool." And it started a trend. And at some point, there was a tipping point where these two guys who had made this statement had caused everybody else to be influenced and start buying Hush Puppy shoes. Two people moving sales from 30,000 to 1.6 million in 2 years' time. So often in life, we think that we need the masses to change things. We think that we've got to have large groups of people who are able to shift society and change the culture. But the truth is that it doesn't take very many people. It simply takes a couple of committed individuals to a cause to change things completely. In fact, research says that if you only have 2% of any homogeneous community, that 2% can completely change the course of that community if they're committed enough to a cause. Well, we see this throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, we see that God uses a small group of people at various points along the story of mankind. A small group called a remnant. A group who simply represents the larger crowd, who God says, I'm going to preserve just a remnant who will represent me. They're just a small group of individuals who will represent me so that they may carry on the values and the principles and the teachings that I have for the world, that they may be the ones who will actually shift culture, a remnant. And we see this remnant in Daniel. And we're going to look at the Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 to 20. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there if you want to look on your devices, or you can check it out on the screen. And it says this in Daniel chapter 1. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took them away, took away their choice of food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams and all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. We laid out a little bit of the background last week of the book of Daniel. Israel has walked away from God. The total ethos of the Israeli nation was to do its own thing. And God had allowed this to stand for a certain amount of time, but he had finally come to the end of his patience. And the Bible tells us that God delivers Jehoiakim and the Israelites into the hands of the Babylonians. This is God's plan. This is going to be the way he's going to bring the people back to him. And in the midst of this unfaithful group of people, this unfaithful nation, in the midst of an ungodly nation of Babylon, God has just a small remnant left to do his work. Just a small portion of the greater nation that's been unfaithful. And this remnant will be the individuals who, as we go through the book of Daniel, will completely change some of the leaders within that nation. They will make God's name known to the Babylonians. They will change the culture. And we are about to see that there are some characteristics of a remnant that can bring change to a culture. I want to tell you today that I know we have a society that is living in a postmodern world. And not only is it postmodern, but we are living in a post-Christian society. But friends, please listen to me today. I don't live in despair. I believe that God has the ability to take a remnant of individuals from our church or from any of his churches that he chooses, a remnant of individuals who can actually change society, who can bring about some cultural changes that are in the alignment with God. And so I want to talk to you about what it will take to be a remnant that will do that. First of all, a remnant will be people of resolve. People of resolve. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself in this way. Can you imagine the moment? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're sitting at the table, and they sit down, and they're hungry, and they're ready for the first meal. And as the trays come in, they're bringing all kinds of food. But there is something unique that takes place that we're missing from the story, and it gives the impetus for why Daniel has a resolve not to touch the food or the drink that's on the table. As the food is being brought in, there is a ceremony that would take place. and the food and the wine would be dedicated to the Babylonian gods. Be presented to the Babylonian gods as a offering before the Hebrew boys and the rest of the Babylonian men were to eat of it. It'd be like us saying grace over our meal, but this was dedicated to the Babylonian gods. And as they sit there and they're eager to eat the food, they realize that if they eat this food, drink this wine that has been dedicated to the Babylonian gods, they will defile themselves. They will be eating and drinking something that they know that the Hebrew law, the law set up by God, tells them that they're not allowed to do, and they will be declared unclean. And they don't know what to do. And the Bible says that as Daniel's sitting there and he realizes the situation, he resolves not to defile himself. Now, this word resolve means to set, to put in place. Daniel has predetermined how he's going to live. This is so important. Before he ever steps into Babylon, this word resolve is in his life. He has predetermined that he is going to be a man of Yahweh. He has predetermined before the captivity of 586 BC that he's going to follow the ways of God and follow God's laws. That he has chosen, set in place in his heart that he's going to be a person, even if he's just part of a small remnant, who will not do things that displease God. Friends, this is not situational ethics. Situational ethics happens when we find ourselves in a certain situation and we change our ethics based upon what's taking place in the moment. That we may have resolve in one moment, but then the next moment we choose to live differently. Let me illustrate this morning. When you gave your life to Jesus, the Bible tells us that we took off our old self and we put on the nature of Christ. And so, of all these jackets, this one probably matches my shirt the most. I'm not sure any of them actually do. But we'll pretend that I've given my life to Jesus. I haven't worn this jacket forever. It'll be interesting. I have decided to put on Jesus Christ, and this jacket represents Jesus Christ. I want to follow Jesus my whole life. I died to myself, and I have accepted everything that Jesus wants from me. If there's something that he asked me to do, I do it. If there's something he wants me to refrain from, I don't do it. This jacket represents that. I'm hanging out with some people one day, and they are people who wear the blue jacket. A jacket much different than mine, and they are very popular people, and they're my friends, and I want to hang out with them, and I want to be accepted by them, because friends, even when we're adults, we want to be accepted by our peers. That's the truth. This is not a teenage thing or a kid's thing. We want to be accepted even by our adult friends. And we see that our adult friends are sharing some conversation, embracing a certain mindset, maybe engaging in some behaviors that don't quite fit Christ. And if I maintain this jacket, I probably won't be isolated from my friends, and so I decide to take off this jacket. I'm just going to take it off temporarily. And I'm just going to put on the jacket of my friends and do what they're doing and say what they're saying and think what they're thinking just because I want to be accepted. The pressure is always there, friends, that in a situation when our peers are doing things that we shouldn't be doing, that we would grab hold of them. And friends, some of you may be thinking, well, this is a message for those who are younger, the peer pressure of those who are maybe in high school or junior high school or even younger. I want to tell you that I think this jacket, this temptation, most often comes not even with our unsaved friends, but with other Christians. Let me explain. I think there are times where we feel safe amongst our Christians, and there are things that we put into the small sin category. The things of gossip and criticism, things most often that we say with our mouths. I think certain ideologies, materialism that we think is okay, you know, maybe even excessive in eating. That there are just certain things that we have become comfortable with in Christian circles, and even if we determine that we want to follow Christ, we get together with our peers and we embrace in those conversations and the attitudes, the negativity, and some of the behaviors that don't properly represent Jesus. And there's that temptation. Then we're at work And our boss tells us that there are certain things that he expects of us. Certain things that we're going to have to cut corners and we really will need to, that will really challenge our ethics. And we have to leave this jacket off and we have to put this one on and we have to embrace certain things that are accepted in our workplace, because if we don't, then we will lose the promotion. We will be given all the Joe jobs. We'll be at risk of getting fired. And so we cut corners and we do things that may not be completely ethical, and they definitely do not help those that are around us, and we put on the coat that gives us advantage, the coat that gives us the ability to move things ahead in our lives and our careers. And then there are moments where we want to wear this coat called Christ, putting on Jesus, but there are certain things that come along in our life that we just are just so pleasing. And you know, this is probably the closest thing to this coat, so I'm going to put this on because I still want to follow Jesus, but there's just a few things in my life that bring some things that come along that just bring me pleasure, and I know that Jesus is probably not that happy with it, but I think I'll put this on. The pleasure moments, those moments that whet my appetite. You see, situational ethics means that when we find ourselves in different circumstances, that we change jackets. We change our stance on certain things. That if we are being pressured by our friends, that we'll put on that jacket. That if we have some situations at work or maybe in our personal lives that will move us ahead, or potentially if we don't embrace it, could cause us to go back, we'll put on that jacket. And then if there are certain things that just whet our appetites, that we just like, that just bring us pleasure, we'll put on this jacket. But Daniel says, hey, I've resolved. He says, I put on a jacket, and this jacket is to please God. It's to please God. And the word that he uses is something that is predetermined. He made a decision. He had his altar moment. And he says, I'm putting this on. And the best way I can describe this is, it's as if he were to get this tattooed on his life. If he were just to take off his shirt, which I'm not going to do this morning, thank heavens. And I were to get a jacket like this tattooed on my life that didn't come off. He said, I'm placing this in my life. I'm putting this on because I've resolved that I will not do anything to displease God. And then all of a sudden, our friends come along and they say, hey, if you want to hang out with us. And the temptation's there. It's like, no, I'm not taking this jacket off. Come on, just take it off just for a few moments. It doesn't need to be long. No, I've resolved. I'm keeping this on. Then you're at work and your boss says, hey, why don't you cut the corners here? And you go, sir, I can't. Come on, it's not that big of a deal, and it guarantees you a promotion. And the temptation to put on that jacket's right there, but we've resolved that we're not going to do anything to displease God. I can't, God. I can't, sir, I can't. I've got this jacket on to please God. And then there are some temptations that come our way, things that whet our appetite, things that maybe nobody knows about. And the temptation to put on jacket number 3 is right there, just for mere moments, just in the quietness of our lives. And there's always moments where we want to embrace situational ethics. But those who will change society, the remnant that God is looking for, are individuals of resolve who say, once I put the jacket on, it doesn't come off. Regardless of what the situation is, it doesn't come off. I choose to follow Jesus Christ. I choose to please him. I want to make sure that he has my pleasure. Once I've decided, it's settled. My decision is in place. You see, God's looking for a remnant of people who are resolved to abstain from anything that displeases God. Cedar's been at our house a number of times over the last few weeks. He's over at our house every Thursday. And I've watched little kids do something really interesting. They're constantly looking for the reaction of the adult in the room. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to a kid, but if they're about to do something bad, they start to walk towards the thing that they're not supposed to do. What do they do? They pause. They want to see the reaction on the adult's face. They're looking for whether or not this brings pleasure or displeasure, even though they know that it will bring displeasure because they've been told over and over again. They're looking. But they don't just look for the displeasure moments. They also look for the pleasure moments. That moment when the little child takes the toy and he goes over to the other kid and shares the toy and then looks over and waits for the great job. Can you imagine if we got that from our boss at work? Great job. But that's what the kids are looking for. They're constantly looking over at their authority to see the reaction. And friends, resolve comes in our life when we get childlike in our faith, where in every situation we're looking over our shoulder knowing that God's looking at us, where we are constantly aware that God is in the room and he knows if I'm about to take off this jacket, he knows if I'm about to choose one of these jackets, that God is constantly watching, that his eyes are constantly on my life. In fact, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. We must be people of resolve who know that God is constantly watching us, and we must be determined to put on Christ and to never take him off. That's what changes society. Friends, listen, if you live in situational ethics where you're changing things based upon how you feel, or moral relativism, you do what you think is right, I will tell you this, we will never, ever change society. We will never, ever properly lift up Jesus Christ. We must be people of resolve. Number two, must be people of faith. It says, and ask the chief officials for permission not to defile himself in this way. I want you to just to understand this, and I know you do. Daniel is a foreigner, and he's a captive. A captive or a slave. He's been part of the nation that's been conquered, and now he's in the king's chamber. And he has this one individual who's overseeing him with a team. And he knows that as a captive, he has no rights. And so in the moment the food is placed at the table, and Daniel pushes back and he says, excuse me, I can't eat this, I can't drink this. At that moment, he knows that he's placing his life at risk because he is pushing back at the king's request. He is pushing back as a captive in a foreign nation. But Daniel is keenly aware of something as he makes this risky request. You see, in verse 2, the Bible tells us that the Lord delivered King Jehoiakim. In verse 9, it says, now God had caused the official to show favor. Verse 17, it says, to these young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. You see, Daniel's aware that despite what might take place by him risking his favor with the man in charge, what might take place with him pushing against the king's edict, what might take place is completely irrelevant because God is actually at work. God is actually at work in his life, and he's a man of faith that knows that God's the one who delivered the nation to Babylon, that God is the one that's granting favor, that God is the one that will prepare the outcome for him. He is aware that God is always at work. And friends, I want to tell you something. In our society, we need to be a remnant of people that makes decisions with a keen awareness that God is at work. This is so important. You see, there are times we think that we've got to control things for God. That God is absent, that he's the absent parent, and he's somewhere off just keeping the universe in place. And that we have got to walk through situations, and that we have got to be in control, and we've got to have the clicker in our hands turning the shows. The battle between a husband and wife. We feel that we need to be in control, but Daniel makes the decision that he will take a risk because he's a person of faith, knowing that despite what could come about by his decisions, by his choices, God's at work. God's doing something that he can't see. God's behind the scenes. He's working underground. He's accomplishing things that are beyond even his comprehension. And there are times when we find ourselves in life forgetting that God is at work. We're at work, and we have a decision to make. And we know that if we choose to make this decision, we compromise our faith. But it's the only way that we can see that we will get ahead. And so we take things into our own hands because we forget that God's actually at work with us. We make the decision. We find ourselves in a difficult situation, and so we lie in the middle of a conflict, because lying will resolve things and diminish the heat of the moment, because we forget that God is at work in the middle of the conflict. We ignore scriptures because it's the only way that we can be happy. You see, there are certain things that we avoid, and I think each person at some point in their life does that. We just kind of flip over certain scriptures because we know if we follow those, it may not make us happy. We think that we have to choose in order to get true happiness, but we forget that God is at work. You see, a remnant that will bring a change in society will make decisions not based upon what they need to control, but realizing that God is always in control. That God is always in control. Friends, listen to me. Every time you're in a difficult situation, every time you're sitting at the king's table and there's food that's presented to you and you don't know what to do and you think that you need to take control of matters, I want to tell you something, that if you've given your life to Jesus, He's in control. He's in control. People of faith, it's not just saying that God exists. It's living your life in a way that shows that God exists in your everyday. That's the difference. Please don't just be a people who are just Sunday people who just proclaim the glories of God, but step into Monday and think that God is still back here at CPC in the auditorium and that now you've got to make the decisions as you're sitting at Nebuchadnezzar's table. No, at Nebuchadnezzar's table you can make decisions in faith, knowing that God is at work doing things that you cannot see. He's doing things. There's a young man who entered the military, and he spent his first night in the barracks, and he as he prepared for bed, he did what he had always done. He got down by his cot, and he began to pray out loud to God, a habit that he had done ever since he had committed his life to Jesus. As he's kneeling there at the cot, some of the other soldiers who were busy playing cards and gambling that night, they start to curse him for his prayers. They start to demean him. And even some of them start to throw boots at him. This happened for a few nights, and he couldn't take it anymore. And so he went to the army chaplain to see if the chaplain could help him. He said, "Sir, I don't know what to do." And he explained the situation, what was taking place. The army chaplain said, you know, sir, you are in a shared quarters now. And this is not just your space like you had at home. You've got to respect the space of everybody else. In fact, God doesn't need you to pray out loud. He doesn't need you to kneel down at your bed. You can get into bed, and when the lights are off and everybody's going to sleep, you can pray quietly in your bed. Why don't you do that? This young soldier said, okay. And so he went back to his barracks. Well, the chaplain didn't hear from him for a few months. And then one day, as he was walking down the hall, he saw this young soldier, and he pulled him aside. He says, "Hey, how's it going?" He's like, "Oh, it's going really good." He says, "Listen, did you take my advice about prayer?" And he's like, "Yeah, I did for a few days." He said, "Well, how did that go?" He said, "I got to tell you, I felt like I was whipped. I felt like I was, like, held back. And so I decided after a few days to get out of bed and start praying like I did before." The chaplain's eyes became wide, and he said, "Well, how did that go?" He said, "Most interesting thing happened. Three people gave their lives to Christ, and now we've started a prayer meeting, and we're believing for everybody else in the barracks to come to Christ." Here's the thing. We think we need to control things. We think we need to compromise our faith at times. Because if we don't compromise our faith, then we won't get the results that are needed. But God is at work. If we stay faithful, if we stay true to Him, that God will do things that we could never imagine, things that are even bigger than we ever thought possible. This guy just wanted to pray. He had no expectation that people would actually give their lives to Christ. But when we take control, listen to me, when we take control of our situations and we push back from what God wants, we make God small in the eyes of the world. We proclaim His goodness here on Sunday, where we're all people of faith. And then we compromise when we get back with other people. And we make Him so small. We make Him so small. We need to be people of faith. Lastly, we need to be people of evidence. Verses 12 and 13 says, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." Test us, Daniel says. test us. This idea of testing, he's basically saying, why don't you just do this for 10 days and examine to see whether or not following God's ways is not the better way. Like, we're going to do God's way just for 10 days, and we want you to test to see whether or not God's way is the better way. You see, to eat vegetables and to drink water would be to reverse the laws of nutrition. The goal of this man that was overseeing these Hebrew boys was to beef these men up, to make them strong, to make them not just intellectually strong, but to make them physically strong. And all they were going to do is eat vegetables and drink water. And Daniel chooses a path that reverses the laws of nature, and he says, hey, I want to do something that I know will be pleasing to God. And if God's truly in this, the evidence will show up. The evidence will show up. You'll see that his ways are better. He says, just do this for 10 days. And 10 days is a number in the scripture that reflects completion. And he's saying, when the time of testing is complete, why don't you check us to see how complete we are before the king? See how complete we are. You see, God's looking for a remnant that will show the world the evidence of a God life, a better way. Test us and see if God's way is not better. We're to walk through this world saying to society, test us and see if God's way is not better. Test us and see, look at our lives and see if God's ways are not better. See how we treat people. See how we treat our spouses. See how we walk with integrity. See how we walk with honesty. See how we live out our lives. See us, just look at us and see if God's ways are not better. Because Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to communicate to this world that when we choose a different path, we're exposing them to a better way, to God's ways. I don't know about you. I don't think I've had a can of pop soda for about 12 years. Long story is irrelevant. But I remember when I was a kid, this was the treat. This was the great treat. And we were away camping with my uncles, and there was a pop machine, and so my dad took us over and got my sister and I a pop, and each of the uncles got their kids pops. And I remember my uncle Mervin picked up a Pepsi. And he said to us, hey, listen, let me ask you a question, guys. What's better, Coke or Pepsi? Coke or Pepsi? Let me do a little survey. How many people say Coke's better? How many people say Pepsi? And the rest of you just don't care. Okay. All right. Let's suppose that I'm a Coke fan. I'm actually a Pepsi fan, but let's just suppose I'm a Coke fan. And I say to you, listen, you need to drink Coke. It is the drink of choice. This is the premier drink. It's the drink that everybody around the world drinks. You can go into almost any nation, and you can see Coca-Cola brand all through nations. I've been in the back road communities of Thailand and Cambodia and Vietnam, and I've seen Coke signs everywhere. This is the premier drink. It's actually a little sweeter than Pepsi. It's got more of a kick when you drink it on a hot day and it's nice and cold. You can feel it cutting into your throat. It feels so good. And I begin to tell you all the benefits of Coke. And every time you see me, I'm talking about Coke. And one day you come along and I'm drinking Pepsi. I'm just taking a little chug of Pepsi and you're like, whoa, wait a minute. I thought you said Coke's the better way. Oh, it's the best way. This is the best way. Do you drink Coke? Oh, yeah. Like, sometimes I drink Coke, but you're drinking Pepsi. Yeah. Which one do you think? You need to drink Coke. Are you sure? Drink Coke. But here's the question. If Coke's the better way, why are you drinking Pepsi? I want the picture to be in your heads because this is what happens in society. We tell people that God's ways are the best. The Coke ways are the best. And then when they look at our lives, they see us drinking Pepsi. We tell them that if you follow the words of Jesus, that it's the best way. And then we choose the way of Pepsi, whatever I want. We fail to be the evidence of what we communicate. We fail to be the evidence of the better way. You see, if Jesus' ways are really the best, then every time I'm with people, I want them to see me drinking Coke. I don't want to just be someone who says that Jesus' ways are the best. I want them to constantly see it in my life. I want them to see it in my marriage. I want them to know that my wife, we have disagreements, but to honor my wife is the way of Jesus. To love my wife as Christ loved the church is the way of Jesus. To be faithful is the way of Jesus. I want to make sure that the way I treat people around me reveals Jesus Christ, because the best way to treat people, according to Scripture, is to love my enemies, to do good to those who harm me, to watch my words, to speak words of life, that will always be the better way. I want to show people that living with honesty is always the better way. I want to show people that living with grace is always the better way. And to forgive is the way of Jesus. And every time I compromise something in my life, I'm drinking from Pepsi and proclaiming Coke. We have an opportunity, when we're tested, to show the evidence that God's way is better. Let me conclude with this story. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will for you in Christ Jesus." Let me read it one more time. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Yet in our society, we are taught two significant values: that it's okay to grumble and complain. And please, friends, I think there is a point where we get honest with God and with close friends. But I've been around people, and I've paid attention to my own actions at times. It's easy to get really critical, to be unthankful, to see everything that I don't have. It's a value in society. The second thing is to be materialistic, to constantly be wanting more and more and more and more, and not to have full appreciation for what I have. There was a study called the Nun Study that was done by the University of Kentucky, by their medical center, and they examined 700 nuns from Notre Dame, the School of Sisters in Notre Dame. And what they did is they examined nuns from the age of 75 to 107. What was unique about this study was that they chose this school, this nunnery, because when the nuns would first enter the convent, they would be required to do a biography of themselves and to write a short document about their life. What the experts at this medical school at the University of Kentucky did is they began to study these documents. They did linguistics analysis, and they were able to find the personality and the characteristics of each nun. And as they studied these nuns over a period of time, they noticed that those who had gratitude, those who expressed thankfulness, lived 7 years longer than the other ones. Now, I want to pause here for a second. 7 years. And Ains and I were talking about this on Friday. You're probably going, "Well, what about this? What about this?" This is a controlled experiment, a controlled study by the University of Kentucky. Following 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, when you are thankful, there is a potential that you will actually live longer, because this is God's way. Like the study says, that those who were thankful live longer because God has a desire that you would live a life that is well. And when you start to follow Scriptures, you will actually demonstrate to the world something about God's principles. This is just one small area. There are study after study that have examined the principles of Scripture. When they're lived out, they benefit humanity. Friends, let's not back off from the things that God's asked us to be, because our honesty and our integrity and our thanksgiving and our graciousness and our forgiveness, instead of holding on to bitterness and watching our tongue and being faithful and true, all those things are the ways of God, and they give evidence to the world that this is the better way, This is the better way. A number of years ago, I was running youth convention at Queen's University. We had just finished the preaching element, and the speaker gave an altar call. And the worship team got up, and anybody who's been in a Pentecostal service, you know, like there's like high energy music and leading people in worship while people are at the altars praying. And this went on for probably over an hour. And it got to a place where the worship team was very tired, and so they start to pull back on the worship. And they start to softly play like Jess is going to do in a second, although we're not trying to coordinate anything here. Softly play. People are at the altar, they're auditorium, Jock Hardy Auditorium, which doesn't exist anymore, is filled. And the room kind of gets quiet. And then in the back of the auditorium, there are two girls from Bethel Pentecostal Church here in Ottawa. I remember it so clearly. And they began to sing this song, just the two girls. When I think of the Lord and what he's done for me, and I can't remember the whole chorus, but it was like one of the songs of the weekend. And they just start to sing it. Just these two girls at the back. We're over 1,000 people in this big hockey arena. These two girls start to sing. A couple seconds later, some of the teens around them start to sing, and they start to sing a little bit louder. And then more. And all of a sudden, a tipping point happened. All of a sudden, the entire auditorium broke into song with them. These two girls, who I didn't book for youth convention, by the way. I didn't pick them to be our worship leaders. These two girls in the midst of 1,000, just a little remnant, just started something. And they just continued and continued and continued, and it created a tipping point until the whole place was singing the glory of God. Friends, I'm here today to tell you that it doesn't take our entire church. It doesn't take the masses. All it takes is just a remnant of individuals who get serious and committed about Jesus Christ. All it takes is just a small group, a small portion, maybe just two people who will say, I will be a person of resolve. I'm not taking the jacket off. Just a small group who say, I choose to be a person of faith. I'll live in a way where I'm not in control, but God is. I choose to be a person of evidence that my life will reflect that God's ways are better. God's calling you to be part of this remnant, to change our society for the kingdom of God. If Daniel and those three guys could change the shape of Babylon, what could we do for the nation of Canada? I want to conclude this service in praying over you, that this week you would be a remnant, that you would be the people that can bring the change in the places where you go, that you would be the Daniels, the Hananias, that you would be one of these four Hebrew men and change society. Let's pray. Jesus, today I thank you so much for the story of Daniel. And I pray today that you would speak into our hearts about who we're supposed to be. God, let us not be discouraged by society, whether it gets better or it gets worse. God, I truly believe that you choose remnants. We look through all Scripture and we see that you always preserve a remnant of people who will act for you. And I pray today that we would be that remnant, that we would be people of resolve, that we would be people of faith, that we would be people of evidence. And God, we'd go out into this world and we would demonstrate to them that Jesus's way is the best way. That Jesus' way, even when it's difficult, even when it costs us, God, that Jesus' way is the best way. Let us not try to control things. Let us not try to sway with people and live out this fluid morality, God. I pray that we would have resolve in our lives and be who you want us to be. Let us have a vision of this nation changing. Let us have a vision of our workplace changing. Let us have a vision of our homes changing. Let us have a vision of our streets changing. Let us have a vision of the community events that we're part of changing. Let us believe that God's remnant can bring about the change that's needed. So be with this congregation now as they go out and live as the remnant you've called them to be. Bless them now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great day, everyone. We'll see you next Sunday.